Our text for today is in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30 is the text, and the title of today's study is The Act of an Enemy. The Act of an Enemy. Now, first, let's just read the text, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then came it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Amen. Now, there's a misunderstanding concerning what the tares and the wheat are, and our relationship to the tares. Some people say that we are not to point out sin because we are not to try to separate the tares from the wheat. Now, this is a misunderstanding of what Christ is teaching in the parable here concerning the tares. Christ Object Lessons, page 70 to 75, fortunately, has a whole chapter called Tares. And it's really good. I'm going to read you some of this chapter, not much of it. Pages 70 through 75 in Christ Object Lessons. Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. But he has not committed us to the work of judging character and motive. See, now that's judging. When we judge character and motive, that's what it's meant by judging. If we're not judging character and motive, then we're not judging. If we're pointing out sin, that's not judging. Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. What's open sin? What is willful? What would that be? It's like you sin and what? You don't care and you don't want to stop. You say, I don't want to quit. I know it's sin, but I want to do it anyway. That's open sin. And we must separate those who have open sin from the church. Why? From other studies we've had. Why? By beholding we become changed. That's surely one reason. We won't abhor it if we become familiar with it. What about collective guilt?
Yes, we have the body of Christ. And if that eye offend you, or that hand,
that's right. That's right. If a member is among us who is in open sin, refuses to repent, the body is held accountable for that sin. That's serious, isn't it? That's right. Right. And Ezra and Nehemiah and Hezekiah and Daniel, all of these men came before the Lord and confessed their sin and the sins of their father's house because there was collective guilt in Israel over sin, over open sin. Now, he knows our character too well to entrust this work to us. Should we try to uproot from the church those who we suppose to be spurious Christians, we should be sure to make mistakes. Often we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones whom Christ is drawing to himself. Now, what's the difference between those who are in open sin and those who we suppose to be spurious Christians? We're not to uproot the tares, those that we suppose to be spurious Christians. But what's the difference between those that we suppose to be various Christians and those who are in open sin?
One is judgment, one is...
One is just sitting there listening, isn't it? One's sitting observation. One of them is going one-on-one with the one in open sin and having him tell you, I'm doing it and I don't want to stop. And having two or three others talk with him and tell him to tell you the same thing. Did I hear right? Yeah, you heard right. Did you? Yeah. It's all... Oh. Or else it's seeing it, see? That's observing and being aware of open sin. But judging is just saying, no, I think, it's my opinion that that person is doing this and this and this, and getting everybody together and trying to uproot him. That's when you're trying to separate the tares from the wheat. You see the difference? But that isn't to say now that we should not put out open sin from among us. People are taking this text and they're misusing it, and they're saying there will be tares in the church until the second coming of Christ. Therefore, you cannot uproot the tares. Therefore, you're not to condemn sin. Don't do that. Be quiet. See? That's a misuse of the text. Right? Now it says, were we to deal with these souls according to our imperfect judgment? Our imperfect judgment is that we cannot judge character and motive. We just suppose. And find out. That's right. That's right. Okay? It would perhaps extinguish their last hope, okay? Many who think themselves Christians will at last be found wanting. Many will be in heaven who their neighbors suppose would never enter there. Man judges from appearance, but God judges the heart. God judges character and motive. He judges the heart. We can't. We can only go by what we see is open sin, and what the person says, yes, I'm sinning and I don't want to stop. That's open sin. That's not uprooting the tares from the wheat, is it? Do you see the difference? Okay. There is, in the Savior's words, another lesson, a lesson of wonderful forbearance and tender love. As the tares have their roots closely intertwined with those of good grain, so false brethren in the church may be closely linked with true disciples. The real character of these pretended believers is not fully manifested. Were they to be separated from the church, others might be caused to stumble, who but for this would have remained steadfast. The world has no right to doubt the truth of Christianity because there are unworthy members in the church, nor should Christians become disheartened because of these false brethren. How was it with the early church? Ananias and Sapphira joined themselves to the disciples. Simon Magus was baptized. Demas, who forsook Paul, had been counted a believer. Judas Iscariot was numbered with the apostles. The Redeemer does not want to lose one soul. His experience with Judas is recorded to show his long patience with perverse human nature. And he bids us bear with it as he was born. He has said that false brethren will be found in the church till the close of time. Notwithstanding Christ's warning, men have sought to uproot the tares, to punish those who were supposed to be evildoers. Now, when we go on our suppositions, see, then we're dealing with uprooting the tares, aren't we? You're not in the realm of open sin when you're just going, I suppose, I think, by the way he walks, talks, you know, I'm sure he must be committing bank robberies. So how do I know? If we go just on supposition, notwithstanding Christ's warning, men have sought to uproot the tares, to punish those who are supposed to be evildoers. The church has had recourse to the civil power. Those who differed from the established doctrines have been imprisoned, put to torture and to death at the instigation of men who claim to be acting under the sanction of Christ. But it is the spirit of Satan, not the spirit of Christ, that inspires such acts. This is Satan's own method of bringing the world under his dominion. God has been misrepresented through the church by this way of dealing with those supposed to be heretics. In this chapter, it points out the difference between the tares and the wheat, and between what it is for us to try to uproot the tares. We engage in the process of uprooting tares, which we shouldn't be doing, when we, page 71, suppose someone to be a spurious Christian, when we page 74, suppose someone to be an evildoer, or suppose someone to be a heretic. But we are not uprooting the tares when we're dealing with open sin, willful sin. That's not engaging in a process of uprooting the tares. Now, taking them out because we suppose them to be into sin. We don't have any facts. They haven't said it. We just suppose. It's just my feeling. Pardon? Literally what it means is you disfellowship them. You have a vote. You bring it up before the church, and you have a vote, and you recommend that they be disfellowshipped, and the church no longer considers them one of the members of the church. Yes, if he chooses. You give him the opportunity, if you're doing it right, you give him the opportunity to defend himself. Now, the apostate system doesn't give you the opportunity to defend yourself. They simply remove you. Like, yeah. It was put, a committee was sent a letter to the executive committee in this state that I be allowed to come to the executive committee to defend myself, and the request was denied. I was not allowed to defend myself. Another group of people went there, spoke in my behalf, but I wasn't allowed to come. Okay, this parable here of the tares and the wheat, it's only found in Matthew. It's not found anywhere else. And it points out that not all of those who profess to keep the principles of the kingdom of God are what they may first appear to be. For example, we read in the book Christ Object Lessons, Judas was an example. And we're to have these growing in the church until the end of time. It's not my purpose or our purpose in our worship to uproot the tares from the wheat. We have tares in our church. We will always have tares in our church. The tarer becomes open sin when he is willfully violating God's commandment and it becomes apparent to the body of Christ. Then we are required to do something about it, as the book said. We are not to allow open sin among us. Okay. Now, the parable also points out that Christ wouldn't have men think that he was responsible for planting that sin, would he? It's done by an enemy. It's an act of an enemy. And it's done for the purpose of dishonoring and ruining the owner of the field and ruining the body of Christ. According to Fourth Testimonies, page 513, we're to be aware of open sin among us. If we shut our eyes to sin among us, then we do the body of Christ great injustice, because the body of Christ is counted as having committed that sin just as if they were the actual one who did it. So we're to be aware of it. We're all to be aware of it for another reason. I can think of this reason. Fourth Testimonies, page 513. If most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations. Now, if I'm not interested in what the heart of the work is doing, how do I know if the church has become as corrupt as any other denomination? See, I must be interested in that. Because isn't it a different requirement for me in my relationship to the professed church if they have become as corrupt as other denominations? Aren't my requirements a little different? Then I shouldn't close my eyes to looking at what the heart of the work is doing. I want to put out a handout here. Most of you, I think, probably already have it. Some might not. Could you hand this out? Maybe I can get one to everybody. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yes, everyone can have one. I got enough. And hand out this one. Okay, there you go. Now you both got something to hand out. Now, the purpose of the enemy, just hand out one to everybody. The purpose of the enemy is to come to plant tares among the wheat. Now, why is the enemy so interested in planting this tare? To corrupt everybody else, isn't he? Now, there's a principle for that in the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy tells us what Satan's plan is and why he uses these tares. If you'll notice sometime in your great controversy on page 44, in paragraph 2, it talks about Ananias and Sapphira. They were an example of tares that were among the wheat. But listen to this. The apostles encountered those in the church who professed godliness while they were secretly cherishing iniquity. Ananias and Sapphira acted the part of deceivers, pretending to make an entire sacrifice for God when they were covetously withholding a portion for themselves. On this handout that I'm giving, please just take it, set it aside for a minute. We'll get to it right in a minute. But I want you to get this point. This is Great Controversy, page 44, paragraph 2. The apostles encountered those in the church who professed godliness while they were secretly cherishing iniquity. Ananias and Sapphira acted the part of deceivers, pretending to make an entire sacrifice for God when they were covetously withholding a portion for themselves. The Spirit of Truth revealed to the apostles the real character of these pretenders, and the judgment of God rid the church of this foul blot upon its purity. This signal evidence of the discerning spirit of Christ in the church was a terror to hypocrites and evildoers. They could not long remain in connection with those who were in habit and disposition constant representatives of Christ. One of the examples of an Annas Sapphira type character is he can't fellowship. He can't remain with you. What fellowship has light with darkness?
None.
Why doesn't the darkness come to the light? It'll be exposed, won't it? Okay. Now, let me read on. They could not long remain in connection with those who were in habit and disposition, constant representatives of Christ, and as trials and persecution came upon his followers, those only who were willing to forsake all for the truth's sake desired to become his disciples. Praise the Lord for trials and persecution, because what does that do? It refines us, doesn't it? And it separates the Ananiases and the Sapphiruses from the church, doesn't it? And why do we need to do that? Because if we don't have it happen now, when the battle gets really tough and we start to depend on someone, maybe we shouldn't, but we're at least depending on moral support, we're depending on encouragement from them at least, we find that they have traded us in. Okay.
Which one of Ananias and Sapphira? I read about it, but I forget exactly what it was.
They were members of the apostolic church who made a covenant to donate money to the church, which they never did. They broke their covenant.
Oh, yeah, they got some land or something.
Yeah. That's right.
Oh, yeah.
Is it in the Bible?
Yes. It's in Acts. In the book of Acts, I'd have to get the chapter. All right? Okay. Thus, as long as persecution continued, the church remained comparatively pure. But as it ceased, converts were added who were less sincere and devoted, and the way was open for Satan to obtain a foothold. Now, that's the last part of it that I wanted you to get. I'm not going to spend time with Annas and Sapphira. We all should know who Annas and Sapphira are. If you don't, read the book of Acts. You ought to know. But I am trying to point out principles that require some study. That's what we're here for. And one of the things is, it says, but as the persecution, as the trial ceased, converts were added who were less sincere and devoted, and the way was open for Satan to obtain a foothold. So Satan wants to bring his people, his tares, into the church so he can obtain a foothold. Now, why do you suppose he'd want to do that?
In numbers, they should start taking over and changing.
Okay. Okay. That's right. That's right. Now, I want to get into a process that sort of, I think, scares me in the idea of which it is coming from a blind side to the church today, and people are not aware of it. And it's following after this system that Satan wants to bring converts in who are less sincere and devoted so that he can obtain a foothold. And before I do that, I want to establish a principle that's given to us from a Review and Herald on page 47 of volume 1 of the Review and Herald. It's the letter dated February 18th, 1862. And I've mentioned it before. See if we can remember. What are the sciences that Satan is going to work through in the time of the end? Phrenology, psychology, mesmerism, which is hypnotism, right? Okay, and another one is phrenology, where you look at the head and you decide what the character of a person is by the shape of his head, which, by the bumps in his head. It's just like being a palm reader, only instead of looking at the hand, you're looking at the head, isn't it? It's a form of spiritualism. She writes concerning phrenology, psychology, mesmerism, and spiritualism in Review and Herald, Volume 1, page 47. The sciences of phrenology, psychology, and mesmerism have been the channel through which Satan has come more directly to this generation and wrought with that power which was to characterize his work near the close of probation. Through the sciences of phrenology, psychology, and mesmerism, Satan is going to bring his power to characterize his work near the close of probation. That's what we're interested in, isn't it? One of these avenues, we should be very careful of these avenues. That's Review and Herald, Volume 1, page 47. I'll read the quote again. The sciences of phrenology, psychology, and mesmerism have been the channel through which Satan has come more directly to this generation and wrought with that power which was to characterize his work near the close of probation. Let me read a little more. Satan has come unperceived through these sciences and poisoned the minds of thousands and led them to infidelity. He is well pleased to have them spread wide. It is his own plan laid out by himself, that he may have access to minds and influence them as he pleases. And while it is believed that one human mind so wonderfully affects another, Satan, ready at hand, insinuates himself and works on the right hand and on the left. And while those devoted to these sciences laud them to the heavens because of the great and good works they affirm are wrought by them, they are cherishing and glorifying Satan himself, who steps in and works with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. These sciences are to be avenues we should watch out for. Yes?
You're not going to have any pain, you're not going to have any bleeding, you're going to feel thirsty, you want to get up, you're going to want to get out of it.
Hypnotism.
They said what you came to, you felt good, no bleeding, no soreness, you wanted to eat, you were thirsty, you wanted to get up, you wanted to... They're doing it in hospitals and everything.
I know. They're, I believe I was told by one of our worshipers here today that they were aware of hypnotism that was going on at the Hinsdale Center Hospital. That was being practiced there. But the point is that there is a true psychology and there's a false psychology. And Satan's going to come like a blazing army through the system of phrenology, mesmerism, and this false concept of psychology. There's only one place we can find out what true psychology is, according to My Life Today by Sister White, page 176. One sentence. The true principles of psychology are found in the Holy Scriptures. The true principles of psychology are found in Sigmund Freud. No. Carl Menninger. No. The true principles of psychology are found in the Holy Scripture. Now, do we have a picture of what the false principles of psychology, where they're found? In man, aren't they? Where do we go to get our PhDs in psychology? To men. Now, Satan is going to come through that channel to us. That's what I want to develop a little more, to show you how he's doing it. He's already doing it. In the first handout I gave you, this one, you see it? This one that says, it's dated May 1, 1973, the Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's a church in California. It's signed by the pastor of the church. The front is the first and second page of his bulletin that day. Notice where I checked in the corner on that first page. You'll find the calendar of Sabbath services listed on the back page of this letter. Reach Out for Life cards will be available on Sabbath. What's Reach Out for Life? What I want to try to tell you today is about a system of church growth and a program of church growth that is coming into the church based upon the principles of false psychology. And it is through this channel that Satan is coming to the church. Through this channel, he is opening the door to bring in the less sincere and devoted that he might obtain a foothold, just as he did in the past. Now, as we develop this, keep that in mind. That's where we're going, okay? Turn the page over. The second page, you see the bulletin, the second page of his bulletin. You see Lodi Academy up in the right-hand corner. This is an Adventist school in California, a big white colony there. Notice where it says, Light and Ford Reach Out. Is everybody with me? I underlined it on most of them, I think. Light and Ford Reach Out, May 11 through 20. Volunteers are needed to go door to door, inviting people to attend the Reach Out at Cal Expo. Will you help to do this on Sunday, May 6th? Please list your name and phone number at lay activities counter. We need several people for 2 hours to get the job done. You'll be contacted and receive instructions in advance. Well, the question has to come to mind right away is, who is this Light and Ford? What is this Reach Out, and what is Cal Expo anyway? Turn the page over and you'll see an advertisement of this time. Notice at the top it says, come and hear Billy Graham's associate, Light and Ford, Cal Expo, May 11 through 20. And there you see his picture there. Notice the little logo, the one way. Isn't that interesting that it's pointing to the one way? This is not an Adventist organization. This is one of Billy Graham's teachers. And we are being encouraged here in this California bulletin to go out and pass out literature for Light and Ford. Now, I have a letter here by Elder Nicol Leach. He writes to Light and Ford, and he says, I'm going to read the letter. I have become increasingly interested in the biblical authority for Seventh-day Saturday worship among Christians. As a result of my search, I came across the enclosed leaflet entitled 100 Facts on the Sabbath Question. I'm convinced that this leaflet in particular should be in the hands of every born-again Christian. I have therefore arranged to make available for distribution thousands of these tracts free of charge. I would like to have your endorsement of this tract, also your written permission, so that I can complete arrangements to have these tracts distributed to the people attending the Reach Out, now nightly held at California Exposition Grounds. I'm enclosing postage for your reply. Thank you very much. Wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove, right? That's an example, isn't it? Now notice what we've got, two answers back from Light and Ford. Dear Mr. Nicol Leach, notice the second paragraph from Walter Hansen. It is not possible for me to authorize you to pass out these tracts at Cal Exposition. I'm not going to read the whole letter because I want to take time. That's why I gave it to you. Turn the next page, you'll see the next answer from Billy Graham, letterhead. Now, what's he trying to do? All he wants to do is pass out a tract that says Sabbath is the day you should worship according to the law of God, and they won't let him do it. Notice what Billy Graham's associate said, this man named Irv Chambers. He says in the second paragraph to Elder Nicol Leach, Our policy is not to endorse the distribution of any literature other than that which is officially part of the crusade. So the question has to arise, what business do we have as Seventh-day Adventists, let alone ministers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, urging the members to go out and take up their time to go door to door to pass out this literature? Why is this being done? What? It's done for the idea of church growth, isn't it? That's the main emphasis. Well, I want to take and show you, using this next handout, where our church growth program is leading. Satan is coming through the science of psychology, calling it church growth, and he's walking right into our church. And there's no one talking about it. And we know that this is the way he plants his people in the church. And then after we cover that, I want to briefly tell you, after he's got the people planted in the church, what the spirit of prophecy says he's going to do. It's all in the spirit of prophecy. I want to go through the handout. Now, you know that in the organized church, you don't even discuss this, let alone bring it before the church and try to get members to read it. Okay? Now, let's go through this a little bit. History and objectives of church growth. I have to read this to make you aware of what's going on. That's the name of it, church growth. It is specialized philosophy, systematically structured and taught with an urgency worthy of a better cause. Its roots go back to the publication of the book, The Bridges of God, by Donald McGavran in 1955. In 1959, he released How Churches Grow, and the church growth movement began. During the 60s, it was primarily applied by missionaries outside of the United States. But in the 70s, it came home. William Peterson, Eternity Magazine, gave it strong promotion in 1972, as did a number of other thought leaders in the United States. The result was the major interdenominational thrust that took place all across the United States and reached into the lives and efforts of 100,000 American congregations for an entire year. Notice the name T73. That's the code name for this Protestant church growth movement. Could you crack the door just a little bit? T73. Now let's read on. After the publication of his two books, McGavran became a featured speaker all over the country. He organized the Institute of Church Growth, which Northwest Christian College in Eugene, Oregon, was willing to accept as part of its program. In 1965, the Institute joined with the Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, where it is now located. At Fuller, the faculty of the Institute gradually expanded to 6 members. It is now known as the School of World Mission. SWM is how it's abbreviated, School of World Mission and Institute of Church Growth. T73, that's the code name, T73, is considered to have been to date the largest effort of Protestant churches in America to unite their energies in one massive, interrelated, evangelistic program across the land. The initial thrust to develop the year-long activity began back in 1967 with an editorial in the magazine Christianity Today entitled, Somehow Let's Get Together. Since this is the largest evangelical journal in America and probably in the world, it was founded at the bequest of Billy Graham and his associates back in the mid-50s. Is there a warning light going on over that first document that we saw concerning the Cal Exposition Reach Out, sponsored by Light and Ford, a Billy Graham associate? Let's go on. The response was dramatic. Evangelicals all over the country wrote in that, yes, they did want to work together with other churches. A number of dialogues were scheduled with important Protestant thought leaders, and it was soon seen that the churches could best cooperate on evangelism. Christian Century, another major interdenominational Protestant magazine, in early 1974, noted what T73 really was. Quote, although T73 was labeled an evangelistic effort, its uniqueness lay in its ecumenical character. T73 was the closest the Protestant churches of America have so far come to the one church concept. And the key of to Key 73 was the Church Growth Movement. The entire January 1973 issue of Christianity Today was handed over by Harold Lindzel, its editor, to the SWM, that's the School of World Mission, at Pasadena to teach the pastors of the country some of the germinating principles of church growth. Since that time, a number of church growth seminars have developed and are touring the Protestant churches of North America. These include such organizations as the Faculty of School of World Mission and Institute of Church Growth at Pasadena, Donald McGavran, C. Peter Wagner, and you can read through the rest of the names. Note the name in particular that I underlined there, C. Peter Wagner. He's connected with Fuller Theological Seminary, and he's a part of this ecumenical church growth program. Go down a little further. Just recently, the Fuller Evangelistic Association has established a department of church growth with Jim Wimber in charge to offer the churches help in applying under local conditions the principles of church growth. Of course, there's a fair-sized package price for what is available from the church growth organizations for these seminars, workshops, and church and denominational counseling services, but this does not seem to be a hindrance even among Adventists. Successful Protestant ministers are carrying on a thriving program teaching church growth in seminars to those pastors willing to attend their workshops. This includes such men as Criswell, Falwell, Schuller, Stedman, Johnson. Okay? The Evangelistic Exposition Clinic in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church is particularly impressive. The tuition costs for these seminars can run from $20 to $200 per person attending, but they can be crowded affairs. Schuller's seminar cannot be held below the 220 attendance mark they aim for, and over 5,000 at a time will attend Falwell seminars. The local evangelical covenant churches have joined together in a Giving for Growing fund. They are contributing several million dollars to be used for church growth projects. Many other churches in other denominations are asking for church growth seminars so that they can see more people in their pews. Back in 1975, the Baptist General Conference initiated a high growth program called Double in a Decade. Do we have a high growth program today? What do we call it? 1,000 Days of Reaping. Let's go on. Their plan was to go over 115,000 to 230,000 by 1985. Following their lead, the Seventh-day Adventist Church announced its own rapid growth program at the 1980 General Conference in Dallas, Texas, called 1,000 Days of Reaping. Is our own class growth program. We are employing church growth movement methods in an attempt to achieve this goal. A little further down, I'm not going to read it all. I want to, skim. The church growth movement, you see my underlining, the church growth movement is a hybrid. It crosses all denominational lines. It is not the giving of the above message or the third angel's message or even acceptance of it. It is concerned only with church growth and ways to achieve that objective. Cutting as it does across all denominational barriers, it provides the churches with what they want, not standards or obedience to God, but membership increase. In the case of church growth seminars conducted by and for Seventh-day Adventists, the workshops and training classes of the church growth movement can be used as a camouflage for the introduction into our church of error of the most insidious type. What is your message? Just call it a church growth seminar and teach it to your people. This is how they did it in Australia. We shall see more of it in America. For indeed, who can object to church growth? Isn't that why we are here? You stand up in the church today and speak against church growth and what will happen to you. But I want to tell you, and I want us to study, what is really coming in labeled church growth. Okay? Notice it says, give them what they want. Now you have the message of the church growth movement. Church growth is adding members by systematically pleasing people. Find what they want and provide it. Pleasing facilities, pleasing activities, pleasing objectives. And what about the historic message of that particular church? The message that sets it off as different from other churches? Play it down. Avoid peculiarities, differences, oddities, straight-laced ideas, and old-fashioned, quote, principles for principles, end quote, sake. Growth becomes an end in itself, the reason for every church function and gathering, the thought behind every church innovation. Does that sound familiar? What is cancer? Growth for growth's sake, right? It serves no useful purpose. It's simply cancer. He makes an interesting comparison here. Growth becomes an end in itself, the reason for every church function and gathering, the thought behind every church innovation. If it doesn't lead to growth, scrap it. If it might lead to growth, adopt it. In the field of medicine, growth for growth's sake is called a cancer. In the field of church management, church growth has become an unrecognized malignancy, gobbling up older ways, ideas, and patterns as it spawns new ones. It changes living tissue into malignant tissue. Do you know what a cancer cell is? It's a cell that lives only to enlarge itself. It has no other purpose for existence. Church growth becomes church reorientation. Reorientation to what? To whatever works in increasing church membership. Rock music, movie nights, theatrical group, banquet, bowling club, or whatever else it might take. A little further down, church growth is the church inviting the world in. For it brings the church out to the world and calls it all the act, and calls it all an act of worship. And that is what the mainline church growth movement is all about, accommodating people. Or to say it more exactly, compromising for the sake of more people. Now I want to go on a little more here. See my underlining? On September 4th through 8th, 1983, Andrews University hosted a church growth seminar under the direction of several church growth specialists. This latest yearly church growth seminar by Andrews was entitled Church Growth 3. Three? What happened to what it do? They've been there and gone. One of the instructors at this particular church growth training session was Dr. C. Peter Wagner. I want to stop there for a minute. See your handout that has the picture? There is, it's further probably on in your handout. Keep your place in the handout. It's all there in the same one. Keep your place. We're coming back. But I want you to turn to a copy of Ministry Magazine. July 1983, Ministry Magazine, which is published for the Seventh-day Adventist clergy by the Seventh-day Adventist organization. Notice the advertisement? Who's this man? Peter C. Wagner. I just wanted you to see the facts from two different sources. You notice it says, Peter Wagner wants to talk to you. He may not be able to spend the morning in your study, but ministry has made it possible for the two of you to get together at Church Growth Seminar 3, sponsored by the Ministry and Andrews University Institute of Church Ministry. If you've read his latest book, Helping Your Church to Grow, then you already know that Wagner is one of America's foremost church growth specialists. He is a professor of church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary, a senior consultant from the Charles E. Fuller Institute for Evangelism and Church Growth. What does Second Testimony Treasurers, page 362, say? The fallen denominational churches are Babylon. This man is foremost church growth specialist. In whose eyes? Babylon. In Babylon's eyes. Not in my eyes. Notice what it says, this advertisement. You'll want to hear Wagner at Church Growth 3. Look at the benefits you'll receive, and then it lists the benefits. And it says, you may decide that coming to Church Growth Seminar 3 is better than having Peter Wagner all to yourself. Church Growth Seminar 3 is too good to miss. September 4 through 8, 1983 on your calendar now, and plan to attend this important church growth event on the campus of Andrews University. Okay? No doubt about it. It happened, didn't it? It fully happened. Now let's go on with where we were at and find out a little bit more about what did happen. and what is currently being planned for us, because every single one of us are the end result of what this is all about. Let's go on. On September 8th, the closing day of the five-day workshop, our seminary students and pastors from the field were trained in conflict management seminar under the direction of Dr. John S. Savage. Is anybody familiar with the name Dr. John S. Savage? He happens to run a program, or a program is being run based upon his conflict management seminar at the Lake Union Institute here in Chicago. They got a whole program on it at the Lake Union Soul Winning Institute. Church growth. It's founded on John Savage's principles. Now I'm going to show you what John Savage and Wagner say. First, we shall turn our attention to the positions of Dr. Wagner, as viewed in his book, Your Church Can Grow, Signs of Healthy Church. Dr. Wagner is associate, a professor of church growth and Latin American studies, the Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. In addition, he's executive director of the Fuller Evangelistic Association. He's a member of the Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena, California. Now, page 41 of his book, quote, one of the central tasks of church growth school of thought is, one, to develop specific techniques of diagnostic research for ailing churches, and two, to design instruments to be used in the kind of therapy which will restore normal church health.
Page 47. These believers who do not want their particular church to grow have designed what McGavran calls a remnant theology.
Oh, he's criticizing us, isn't he? And they take a certain satisfaction in being a minority despised by unbelievers. A little bit twisted, isn't it? They consider their unattractiveness a virtue and enjoy being described as separate from the world. Okay? Sort of striking in my home territory here. All right, page 100 of his book. Celebrations, local church worship services, bring people to God in such a way that they say to their unchurched friends, hey, how about coming to church with me? You'll have a great time. They will help the church grow. Now, that's Peter Wagner, and you can read more about his philosophy, but I want you to take a look at Dr. John S. Savage, who's also one of the motivating factors in this evangelical church growth program. Dr. John S. Savage is a pastor in the United Methodist Church and a trained, what? Psychotherapist. Through what channels is Satan going to come to the church up to the close of probation? Psychology? Mesmerism? Phrenology? And hypnosis. Okay. Notice, Dr. John S. Savage, things are coming together. Dr. John S. Savage is a pastor in the United Methodist Church and a trained psychotherapist. He's also the founder and president of LED Consultants. Maybe it's LEED. I call it LED. LED Consultants Incorporated, an organization dedicated to helping Protestant churches reclaim dissatisfied former members while at the same time keeping the ones they still have on their church rolls. Yes, I mentioned that. That's I mentioned. This is the exact program that's being taught at the Lake Union Soul Winning Institute, sponsored by the General Conference. Okay, Dare to Care. I want you to see some of the principles of this program. Dr. Savage's premises, methods, and objectives are perfectly suited to the needs of modern Protestantism with its modern theological innovations. They are not adapted to a church which is centered on the third angel's message. Savage's book, The Apathetic and Bored Church Member, Psychological and Theological Implications, is the primary written work that states his philosophical sources and objectives. This book is actually his doctoral thesis at a theological seminary on the East Coast. Here are some of the approaches and concepts that it contains. At page 23, he tells us that his research conclusions are based on studies in the fields of psychology, psychiatry, and theology. That spells a triple danger to Adventists in the times we live in. The heart of his thinking is summarized thusly: as a result of studying the psychodynamic movement of an individual from active to inactive status in the life of the church, I have developed an elaborate scheme called the anxiety-anger complex. No kidding. Okay, turn over. Let's see here. Notice it says modern theologians, learned psychiatrists, psychological counselors, all combined to provide Savage with the background for his approach. Psychologists and psychological counselors, okay, which he now teaches in seminars in the various Protestant churches of America through his LED Consultants Incorporated. Now, my life today says the only science of true psychology is found in the Bible. It doesn't say Freud or what's the list? Sigmund Freud, Schmall, Henninger. Now here's a mixture of theologians and psychologists. Bergman, Brenigan, Menninger, there's a psychologist. Niebuhr is a theologian. Kierkegaard, that's a Catholic theologian. Tillich, you can read them. All of these have helped provide the basis for Savage's anxiety-anger complex. And you can find it on page 15 through 32 of his book. Now let's read on. At basic principle in Savage's methodology is the release of anxiety by the outflowing of anger. Now we're going to study just exactly what they're teaching. Okay? The pastor visiting the church member, present or former, is to provide him with passive help by listening to what he has to say so that the person, the callee, can work through his neurotic anxieties. To do this may frequently require the outflowing of anger in order to work out those anxieties. But throughout this entire experience, which may require a number of visits, the pastor is to assume the role of listener. He's not to point out moral principles, if there's any possibility that this might cause negative feelings or reactions in the callee. He's rather to be a passive sounding board to enable the callee to work through his psychiatric problems. As these are resolved, the callee is very likely to again return to the church and to active participation in it. He may swear and curse in the process of working through his anger, but this is all quite normal and should not appear to concern the pastor. The origin of these problems is not particularly caused by the church. The difficulty often lies in the distant past of the callee. To his early childhood and his very early complex, to be married to one of his parents, Freudian psychology, lies at the heart of Savage's teachings and theology. But all this must be worked out in these sessions that the pastor conducts with the church member. Yes, we have to read this, because I want you aware of what is happening. And before I can tell you the end of the story, I have to tell you the body of the story. Okay? On page 26, we are given a view of this psychological working out session with a callee. The individual involved was a young unmarried woman who was considering having an abortion and so came to see Dr. Savage and his wife, also a doctoral graduate. Savage decided she was harboring strong anger against a former boyfriend, and the interview resulted in her decision to have the abortion. Page 26 of Dr. Savage's book. At my urging, the young woman returned for 8 additional sessions to see if she could work through some of those feelings which at first were not evident to her. On about the 5th session, she got in touch with that anger. It expressed itself in crying, swearing, aggressive body action, sweating, and verbal phrases, which expressed deep loss and frustration, along with a fear that nobody else might like her. By the end of the 8th session, she was able to come to grips with most of her anger and seemed to be able to stay in touch with it. This is psychology, isn't it? Now I want you to, if you would, just put that one aside, turn on over to the next one. Here's a report on the Australian Church Growth Seminar that was held July 2nd through 9th at Avondale College in Australia. The individual from whom the report comes is a minister in the Australian division of the Seventh-day Adventist. He received a special invitation, along with many other of our Australian division pastors, to attend the seminar. I'll just read a little bit, see where it's going. The seminar itself was held at Avondale College, which is in Corangbong, New South Wales, Australia. Avondale is one of our most influential Seventh-day Adventist colleges in the Pacific Asiatic Hemisphere. An invitation to attend was sent to each conference president and most of the workers in our field. However, in the invitations that were sent out, there were three prerequisites. Each person in attendance had to have received a special invitation to attend. And prior to coming to the session, each one had to first attend three Pentecostal meetings. And these three meetings had to be Assembly of God meetings. Okay? Spiritualism. Okay? Let's go on. With such an unusual set of restrictions, one might wonder whether anybody would decide to attend the Church Growth Seminar. But apparently the restrictions were no great hurdle, for a large number came to the seminar and stayed on throughout the entire affair. This is understandable when one realizes that the entire eighth-day seminar was held with the approval of the division headquarters in Rarunga. If one wishes to continue moving up in the ranks, it is wise to be in step with meetings convened under the auspices of division office. The men who led out in the Church Growth Seminar were Dr. Solom from Avondale College, Dr. Loftus from Strathfield, Dr. Lewis from Wawarunga, and Dr. Giller from Avondale. Notice, all of these men are graduates of the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary at Andrews University in Bergen Springs, Michigan. Okay, Loftus, yes, he was at the Glen Ellen Church. He was the former pastor there. Okay, let's read on and see. I want you to see where this is all going. Dr. Giller led out in the seminar studies. The meetings were fairly informal, consisting of discussions, a great deal of singing, some prayer, and many references to Pentecostal literature. The songs were of a charismatic type, and when the group stood to sing, their eyes were on the screen in front of them, which had the song words projected onto it from an overhead projector. They were asked to raise their hands as they sang in the charismatic manner. Pentecostals use this as a help to, quote, getting the Spirit, end quote. The songs themselves were of the Holy Spirit type, rather than songs about Jesus or the Christian experience. Okay? The purpose of this group was they wanted to establish cells. Okay? The stated aim is to organize a number of cell groups throughout each of the conferences in the Australian division, and the objective was succeeded. For a number of cells have already been formed in the division. At Corumbung itself, there are now five cells meeting weekly. One is at Dr. Giller's home. The others are in the married quarters on the campus and scattered elsewhere throughout the village where the faculty live. Notice, the cells discuss the love principle, which by their definition is to love everybody and make no use of doctrine or even moral factors. A basic principle of these groups is that there, notice, there are no rights and no wrongs. Don't point out the sin in the church. There are no wrongs. After all, brother, the tares have to grow with the wheat. Blind. Look, it is all very open love message. And what is it we're warned against in the time of the end? A love message. The Protestant churches are going to be preaching a love message. It is all very open-ended love message based, as they say, on the principle of the golden rule. Theology does not enter the picture except in a very low key. In some cell groups, they are praying to their guardian angels as well as to God. They've been using some films based on Korean Pentecostal evangelistic who has been quite successful in building up a 250,000 membership, and his work is based on cell groups. The overall plan is that through a combining of the Pentecostal methods and objectives used by the Assembly of God Church with the cell swarm methods of the Korean Protestant, they can achieve rapid church growth for Adventism in the Australian Division. All of the conference presidents of the Australian Division attended this seminar. At this seminar, those in attendance were told that the Jesuit order, as we know it, is disbanded, that it no longer exists as such, but that it is now known as the Healing Order. Satan is going to come at the time of the end posing as what? An angel of light, the great physician, the medical missionary evangelist. Okay? Our books tell us, praise the Lord for our books. Praise the Lord for God who gave us those books. During their prayer sessions, I'm reading again about these cell groups, they talk to the individual members of the Godhead, and when they pray to God, they address him as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They address the Father as dear Daddy God or dear Daddy Father. They also pray, dear Holy Ghost or dear Holy Spirit, come unto us. This terminology in prayer is directly from Pentecostalism. The whole affair seems to be an open yet subtle way to introduce Pentecostalism into the Seventh-day Adventist ministry, and it appears to be succeeding. I understand that groups meeting in Corumbung area have had demonstrations of Pentecostal activities, including full-scale talking in tongues and other charismatic phenomena. Drop on down to my circling. The Greater Sydney Conference President, Robert H. Parr, his wife and a minister on the conference committee with his wife, have been attending Pentecostal meetings in the city of Sydney. It is claimed that a Pentecostal preacher in that city began with 6 people and built it into a large church of over 1,200 members, all with Pentecostalism. And these men say that this is how we Adventists should be doing it. In a recent sermon at Castle Hill Church in the Greater Sydney Conference, Dr. G. Valentine, a recent Andrews University graduate, stated 3 times that this church is a charismatic church, end quote. Now, I know because it was about a year ago I went to Andrews University and talked to a man. I don't mind mentioning names. His name is Winston Ferris. He told me he had just gotten back from a Pentecostal charismatic meeting with his wife convention in Detroit. And he mentioned to me that he agreed that we needed more power in the church. But his concept of power and mine were different. And he did say, he kept saying there are many spirit-filled Christians on campus. And I was at Andrews University last fall. I didn't know about this then. Okay, let's go over to the cell, where it talks about the cell a little bit. Just a little bit. C. Peter Wagner. Now, where did we see him before? He was the one giving the whole talk at Andrews University, isn't he? C. Peter Wagner has been a leading faculty member of the School of World Mission for a number of years now. In his book, Your Church Can Grow, and we were praising it in Ministry Magazine, okay? In his book, Your Church Can Grow, Wagner dedicates an entire chapter, chapter 7, to the, quote, cell, end quote, concept. He maintains that this principle is a key to the entire structure of church growth. As he describes it, the, quote, celebration, end quote, is a church event that the members attend. Okay? Notice the conclusions down here. The immediate result was Key 73 with its year-long interchurch involvement that reached into the lives of 100,000 local church congregations in America. But the long-term result has been the deepened thrust by church growth and its dozens of seminars for denominational leaders down to the local church pastors in which a wide range of topics are being presented. But at the heart of all is modernism and compromise. If you want your church to grow, then get on the bandwagon, by being willing to modernize and accept new worship forms, structural forms, and entertainment forms. Be willing to compromise and set into the background everything distasteful about your particular church, whether it be unusual rites, doctrines, or standards. There is a way to bring us all together. It is the world and through the world that we can be united as one. That's what this church growth concept is saying. Introducing a special report in Eternity magazine on the church growth movement, Robert Kroot said that it was one of the most stimulating yet controversial developments in today's church. And he added, evangelicals from all points on the ecclesiological continuum agree. The church growth movement is hot. The debate it has stirred is even hotter. And evangelicals around the world, not just those in the United States, are going to have to deal with it. Quoted in Your Church Can Grow, that's Wagner's book, page 10. This is because church growth under McGavran's tutelage in its first powerful surge forward in the late 50s, when did Questions on Doctrine come out? In the late 50s. For those who don't know that, for those who don't know about Questions on Doctrine, you can get the book Letters to the Church by M.L. Andreasen from Leaves of Autumn. Please get it and read it. It'll be interesting. You might find out what's really... You know, it's kind of nice to know where the enemy's coming at you from, because then you can duck. Okay? This is because church growth, it goes on to say here, under McGavran's tutelage, in its first powerful surge forward in the late 50s and all through the 60s, focused on overseas missions, because it was discovered by Protestantism here in North America. It was discovered by Protestantism here in North America. It already has a powerful base outside of the United States. Quote, bringing us together, end quote, is the world mission of the evangelical Protestants, and the church growth movement is an important part of the togetherness. And now, Seventh-day Adventists are becoming involved. And they are becoming involved. As you looked at the Ministry magazine advertising it, I want you to look at the last part of your handout. Here's an invitation to experience and share new life in Christ. And notice the logo in the left-hand corner. I circled it in red. What's the logo say? Key 73. That's this whole movement we just took a look at. Notice the one of the Willows Key 73 committee and the following local churches sponsor it. Notice the sponsor, see the check? See it? Seventh-day Adventist Church sponsors the Key 73 program. The guest evangelist is Reverend Klein Sasser. It was held October 21 through 29 at the First Baptist Church somewhere out in California. In Willows. Reverend Klein Sasser. It was held October 21 through 29 at the First Baptist Church somewhere out in California. In Willows? Somewhere out in California. Oh. Now, flame is the symbol of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's a tongue speaking. It could be both. Either one, it's interesting, isn't it? Now I want to tie this up a little bit. Tie it up. A while ago we looked at some of the studies in Ezekiel 8 and 9. And we noticed when we were reading Ezekiel 8 and 9 that the abominations, the word tuibah in Ezekiel 8 and 9, was the exact same word for abominations in Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. In Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26, the Lord called obelisks which were set up in connection with place of worship, an abomination. That's the word tuibah. And in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12, the Lord's admonition is concerning other Babylonian practices. He states that these practices are also an abomination. And he uses the word tuibah again. It's the same Hebrew word. And it's in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 through 12, where he talks about divination and enchanters and witches and necromancers. And he calls these an abomination. This is pagan spiritualism. That's what tongue speaking is spiritualism. Now I'd like to give you two quotes. There's a whole chapter in the book Great Controversy called Spiritualism. Spiritualism, we're warned, is going to increase up until the time of the end. It's spiritualism that's going to draw the Protestants and Catholics together to persecute God's people. Now, where is it that our organization is going? Can we see a parallel between, can we see something shaping up that shaped up in Christ's time for him and his disciples? Can we see something shaping up? Do you think it was easy to be a Jew and follow Jesus in his day? Brothers and sisters, we're about to find out how hard it really is. Things are shaping up in our world that are about to come down on us the same way it came down on Christ and his disciples. The same exact way from his own professed brethren. Okay? Great Controversy, page 555 and 556. Satan studies every indication of the frailty of human nature. He marks the sins which each individual is inclined to commit. And then he takes care that opportunities shall not be wanting to gratify the tendency to evil. He tempts men to excess in that which itself is lawful, causing them, through intemperance, to weaken physical, mental, and moral power. He has destroyed and is destroying thousands through the indulgence of the passions, thus brutalizing the entire nature of man. Notice this. And to complete his work, he declares through the spirits that true knowledge places man above all law, that whatever is right, that God doth not condemn, and that all sins which are committed are innocent. That's a basic teaching of spiritualism. Whatever is right. That's a basic foundation teaching of spiritualism. I have tares and wheat in the church. Don't talk about them. You can't uproot the tares. You're not supposed to point out open sin. After all, if we're Seventh-day Adventists, it must be right. Whatever is right. We've got the symbols. We've got the actions. It's just coming full force into our very midst. When the people, continuing Great Controversy, when the people are thus led to believe that desire is the highest law, that liberty is license, that man is accountable only to himself, who can wonder that corruption and depravity teem on every hand? You curious about Davenport? You're wondering why it's happened? Multitudes eagerly accept teachings that leave them at liberty to obey the promptings of the carnal heart. The reins of self-control are laid upon the neck of lust. The powers of mind and soul are made subject to animal propensities. And Satan exultingly sweeps into his net thousands who profess to be followers of Christ. One more quote in Great Controversy, page 555 through 568. If there is no other evidence of the real character of spiritualism, it should be enough for the Christian that spirits make no difference between righteousness and sin. That's spiritualism. Spiritualism makes no difference between righteousness and sin. What's being taught? What was taught to our brothers and sisters who went down to Colorado? What did they learn down there? What's happening? The spiritualistic teachers virtually declare Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? Malachi 2:17. Saith the word of God, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. It is true that spiritualism is now changing its form and veiling some of its more objectionable features is assuming a Christian guise. Sister White told us. She told us. She told us this was going to happen.